As you're being seated, if you will pull out your copy of God's Word and turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. If you did not bring your Bible this morning, then I invite you to look underneath a seat somewhere near you and find a Bible and turn to page 840, where you will find Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, we're going to begin in verse 1, and we're going to read all the way through verse 20 this morning. Forgive me if I cough into the mic. My voice is a little weak. I don't know if it's allergies or what it is, but I just warn you, you may not be able to fall asleep today because I'll be coughing into the mic and I will wake you up and fall out of your seat. All right, everybody there, page 840 or Mark chapter 5. All right, begin in verse 1. Follow along with me. It says, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirit came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. When we get to this chapter, Jesus has just gotten in a boat with his disciples, and they have crossed the Sea of Galilee. They've encountered a storm. Jesus calmed the storm. He calmed the wind and the waves. And they get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They step out of the boat. And immediately when Jesus steps out of the boat, there is a man who is possessed by unclean spirits that he encounters. And it wasn't just one demon that possessed this man, but it was multiple demons. Legion, which was what the demon called himself, was a military term that referred to a group of soldiers that usually consisted between 4,000 to 6,000 men. However, we don't necessarily believe that this is talking about a specific number, but that it was just that he was possessed by many demons. It would be translated by a mob of demons if you wanted to use that. And these demons give this man super strength. And they cause him to torment the towns and the cities around him, as well as to harm himself. So the people would chain him up. They would shackle him, shackle his hands and feet. But then he would just break out of the chains because he had such strength. And so they then drove him out of the city. And he lived in the tombs. Think about that. These caves that had been carved out of the side of the mountain where they would bury their dead is where he was driven to and where he had to live. The demons begin to cry out to Jesus and they call him by name. They know exactly who Jesus is. They understood what power he had. And this is why they beg him not to destroy them. Instead, they ask Jesus to allow them to go and to possess a herd of pigs that's nearby. And so Jesus allows that. He says, yes, you can go. So they go over into these pigs, and there's this great herd of pigs. These herd of pigs begin to run. They run off the cliff, and they run into the water, and they drown, and they and the demons are destroyed. So the herdsmen run into the city, and they tell everybody, as you and I would if we saw something like that. They tell everybody what's going on, and the people decide they want to come and see for themselves. And so there's this great throng of people that come out to see what's going on. And so they see the man who they chained, who they had sent away, who they knew was demon-possessed, sitting in his right mind. So they see that there has been a great change. And then they also know that the pigs have run into the water. They've lost all of those pigs. And they look at Jesus, and they are fearful, and they say, we want you to leave. And they beg Jesus to leave. The story begins with Jesus arriving and getting out of the boat, and the story ends with Jesus getting in the boat and leaving. However, before he leaves, the man who is cleansed of these demons asks Jesus, can I be your disciple? Can I follow you? Can I come with you? And Jesus, interestingly enough, because this is different from what he has told everybody else, he says, no, you can't come with me, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to go into the cities and into the towns and into the country, and I want you to tell them all of the things that the Lord has done for you. And so the story closes with this man proclaiming what Jesus has done in the cities that made up the Decapolis. Mark here uses this miracle to demonstrate for us, for his readers, the authority of Jesus. Now, remember that Mark is writing to a Roman audience. The Romans were very familiar with authority. And so Mark wants to show them, tell them, demonstrate to them that Jesus, the Christ, had the ultimate authority. In the last chapter, he did this by showing that Jesus just spoke the word and the winds and the waves obeyed him. Here he comes, and here is a legion of demons. Again, a word that they would have been very familiar with. They knew all what a legion was. And he is casting these demons out of this man. However, Jesus, who had ultimate authority, did not wield his power and authority to overthrow Rome for the Jews. There were all these zealots, these leaders who were leading the Jews against the Romans. That's not who Jesus was, and that's not how he used his power. The authority and the power of Jesus gives evidence that he is the Christ sent from God to overthrow the power and the curse of sin. And we've talked about this time and time again. That Jesus came, and he came to deliver, but he did not come to deliver the Jews from Roman rule and authority, but he came to deliver mankind from the curse of sin. And so every time we see Jesus doing one of these miracles, what he is declaring is that he has the power and the authority over Satan and over sin. And so our hope to be freed from sin and to be freed from Satan is only found in Jesus Christ. And so we come to this miracle. This man was under the authority of these demons. He was their possession. He did what they wanted him to do. And he could do absolutely nothing about it. Nothing anyone had done could contain him. Every time they would bind him, he would just break free. So in many ways, the people in the city were under the power of the demons as well, because he would continue to torment them. And so these demons ruled not only him, but that area. And yet Jesus comes and he frees the man from the bondage he was under, and he destroys these demons. He proved that he had ultimate authority and power over Satan and these demons, and therefore he has ultimate power and authority over sin. This man was no longer held captive. Jesus set him free from the bondage and the curse of sin, and he gave him new life. Listen to how the Bible describes our sinful state. In Acts chapter 8, verse 22, it says, "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Peter is preaching to this one who wants the power of the Spirit so that he could earn money. And Peter said, you are in the bond of iniquity. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. Paul again, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. The fact of the matter is that we are not just sinners, but we are enslaved. We are bound by sin. We are not possessed by demons like this man, but like this man, we are bound by sin. And there's nothing we can do to free ourselves, and there's nothing anyone else can do to contain our sin. Government reform is not the answer to violence, because government reform does absolutely nothing about your sinful heart. Psychology is not the ultimate answer to depression, because ultimately psychology can do absolutely nothing about the sinful state that we are in. Meditation is not the answer to rage, because meditation does not address the deeper issue of the captivity of sin. These things may seem to help for a while. However, eventually we will wrench free, we will break the shackles of behavioral modification, because our hearts are held captive by a greater force, and that is the greater force of sin. And we can do nothing about it. At the end of World War II, when our allies invaded Germany, as they went across Germany, they discovered these Jewish concentration camps all over the place. And what they discovered were these Jews had been imprisoned and tortured and treated like dogs. And these Jews could do nothing. They were weak. They did not have the ability to overcome such power that the Nazis had. They could not defeat such overwhelming power. They needed someone to come in and defeat that power for them. And so it was only when the superior forces of the Allied army came in and defeated the Nazis that the Jews were able to find freedom from their captivity and have victory over their enemies. See, the defeat of the Nazis was more than just a military victory. It was more than just a demonstration of superior force. It was a victory and an emancipation for thousands of Jews as well. And the same authority and power that destroyed the enemy delivered the captives. Like the Jews, you and I have been taken captive by a superior power. We've been overwhelmed by a force that cannot stand, we cannot stand against, and we cannot overcome. We need someone who has the authority and power to break sin's chains. We need someone with the authority and the power to open the prison gates so that we, those who are held captive by its power, can be set free. And this story in Mark demonstrates that Jesus is that someone. This was his purpose as the Messiah, his purpose as the Christ. And Jesus himself declares this in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. It says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Isaiah says this Messiah, this one that God is sending, will set the captives free. And the Jews said, yes, free from Roman rule. And Jesus came and he said, in your hearing today, as you see me standing here, I am fulfilling this passage of Scripture to set the captives free. But it is not to set you free from Roman rule. It is to set you free from the captivity of sin. Jesus came to set men free. Look at John chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. It is only Jesus that can truly set us free from the bondage of sin, because it is only Jesus who has the authority and the power over sin. So the question becomes, how then can we be set free from the bondage of sin? How is it that you find freedom that is only available through Christ? And I think our text gives us an answer to this. There are really only four main characters given in this section by Mark. There's Jesus, there's the man, there's the demons, and then there are townspeople. Now, obviously, the disciples are there, but there's no interaction with the disciples. Let me just give you a little hint here as you come to the Gospels and you want to interpret what's being said here. When you come to a narrative portion of Scripture, whether that's in the Old Testament, the Gospels, or Acts, the way that you interpret the text is you look at the different scenes, and within those scenes, specifically the conversations that are going on. And 9 times out of 10, that's going to reveal to you the importance and the meaning of the text. And certainly when you're in the Gospels, when Jesus is interacting with someone and there is conversation taking place, pay attention to that, because that's going to show you the author is trying to say. So he has 4 encounters here. Actually, he has 3 encounters. There's 4 characters, but he has 3 encounters. And the first interaction that Jesus has is with the demons. And though they recognize Jesus' authority, they challenge his authority. So the man comes, he falls down at Jesus' feet. Jesus tells the demon to leave the man. And then in verse 7, we see this interaction that Jesus has with the demon. Look at verse 7 of chapter 5. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me. Now, it's interesting that they use the word adjure. Adjure is to earnestly urge or request someone to do something. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a second. Now, look at verse 10. Still talking, the demon's still talking. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So the demons recognize that Jesus' authority is superior. However, there's something else going on here. When we go back to verse 7, they call out Jesus by his formal Gentile name. This is what a Gentile would call someone that they would recognize as God. And so they say to him, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. There's a battle taking place here. There's a reason that they call Jesus by his name. They thought that using the person's name gave you an upper hand on that person. You go back and you look at the way that they would exercise demons in that day. One of the things that they would constantly be trying to do is get the name of the demon. And so there's this battle taking place, and these demons come to Jesus. They recognize who he is, but they call him by name, and they think or they try to get an upper hand on Jesus. However, this didn't affect Jesus at all. He says, I want you to tell me your name. What is your name? And they have to reply, which shows their weakness and the level of Jesus' authority over them. And then did you notice that they go from adjuring Jesus to begging Jesus? So when they come to him and they call out his name, they're basically saying, Jesus, this is what you're going to do. And then when Jesus says, no, wait a minute, you're going to tell me your name, because I'm the one that has the power and authority here, what do? Well, they start begging Jesus. And watch what they beg. They beg him not to send him out of that region. Remember I told you not only did they rule this man, but they ruled that region through this man? This was their kingdom. This was their place where they had authority and power. And so they start by adjuring Jesus not to torment them. Then they back off and they say, well, we don't send us away from our rule. Don't send us away from our kingdom. Then they step back even further and they say, oh, wait a minute, Jesus. Could you maybe just throw us in the pigs over there? That would be better. And so what they do is they come and they challenge Jesus' authority, and Jesus says, absolutely not. I have power and authority over you. And they begin to quickly back down. And when Jesus does allow them to go into the pigs, they are destroyed and their rule is no more. See, the demons recognized Jesus' authority. They challenged it, and because they challenged it, they were destroyed. But there's a second encounter here, and that's with the townspeople. Now, the townspeople recognize Jesus' authority, but they just reject it. See, once they hear what has happened, they come to see for themselves. And when they arrive, they see that this man who used to be possessed by demons is clothed and he's in his right mind. And the Bible says they were afraid. These are the people who had heard this man howling in the night. These were the people who had watched him snap the chains they bound him with. These are the same people who had been tormented by the presence of this demon-possessed man. And when they saw that Jesus had healed him, they realized the power and the authority that Jesus had, and they were afraid. But their reaction to Jesus is really quite amazing when we look at verse 16 and 17. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they begin to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Did you see that word again, beg? It's the third time. They know that Jesus has ultimate authority. They recognize it in the miracle that he's done, and so they begin to beg Jesus, but they beg him to leave. How sad. They recognize his authority, but they totally reject it. They were so concerned with the loss of the pigs and the possibility that they could lose more or worse, they began to beg Jesus to go. Leave, get away, go away. See, they cared more about their own livelihood than they did about knowing the Lord of life. And in rejecting Jesus' authority, they lose the blessing and the benefit of his authority. They could only see the loss associated with having Jesus there. They could not see the gain. They could not see the great worth of this one who had authority over Satan and over his demons and over sin. They cared more about themselves, and so they would not submit their lives to Jesus, and so they lost true life altogether. We don't want Jesus messing up our life. When he comes on the scene, things get uncomfortable. Our livelihood is threatened. Yes, he can cast out demons, but I don't want you in my life, Jesus. Just go away. I don't want your authority. But there's a third encounter, and that's between Jesus and this man. And the man not only recognizes Jesus' authority, but notice the difference. He submits to Christ's authority. Really, the man has been there all along, but it isn't until the end of the story that we actually get to hear him talk, because it's been the demons that have been talking through him. And as Jesus was getting in the boat, because he was not wanted, the man begs Jesus to let him go with him. That word is there again. He begs Jesus, let me be with you. However, Jesus would not let him. It says, and he did not permit him. But don't miss what Jesus says after that in verse 19. He says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. No, you cannot come with me. No, you cannot follow me in physical presence. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go, and I want you to go back to the town and go back to your friends, and I want you to tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Tell them of his great mercies in your life. Think about this. Jesus says, go back to all those people that rejected you. Go back to all those people that had chained you up and drove you out of the city. Go back to those people that had just told me to leave. Go tell people how much the Lord has done for you. Go to people. tell them how he has been so merciful to you. And in verse 20, he says, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. In other words, this man did exactly what Jesus told him to do. He went back to those in the city and even beyond the cities, to those of the Decapolis, and he spread the news of how Jesus had freed him from the bondage of Satan and sin. He demonstrated that Jesus was now in charge of his life. He had fully submitted to the authority of Jesus. I want to come with you. I want to be with you. But I understand your authority. I understand that it is ultimate. And so whatever you tell me to do, because I love you and because I have submitted myself to that authority, that's what I will do. And he turned and he went back to those that had chained him and probably beaten him and driven him and cussed him and who knows what else. And he began to tell them about the mercy of Jesus Christ. See, he understood the life that he was giving up paled in comparison to the life that he received. He was more than willing to trade that life of being possessed by demons, being possessed by sin, being under the control of sin. He was more than willing to trade that life to serve Jesus Christ. He had experienced the great benefit of the authority and the power of Jesus, and he was hooked. Though he wanted to go with Jesus, if Jesus thought it best for him to go and proclaim to the world the good news, then that's what he would do, and that is exactly what he did. See, each person or group recognized the authority of Jesus. The demons, they knew Jesus had ultimate authority. They recognized it, which is why they began to beg him. The people recognized Jesus' authority, which is why they began to beg him. This man recognized Jesus' authority, which is why he was begging him, but only one submitted to his authority, and only one found life. Only one submitted to the authority of Jesus Christ. And we find the same thing today. The majority of people today do not want to submit to the authority of Jesus. They may recognize that Jesus was a godly man, but they choose to bow down to other gods, whether that is formally idols or whether that is idols of the heart, money, fame, those things. They will bow down to those things. Some don't acknowledge Christ as anything more than just the character in a story. But each of these, whether intentional or not, they are in essence challenging and rejecting Jesus' authority over them. They see Jesus' authority as confining, not as freeing. It brings nothing more than a list of rules that oppress and keep them from living their life to the fullest. They don't see benefit from submitting themselves to Jesus Christ. They only see confinement. Less happiness. But even more dangerous is the thought that some have, that you can have a relationship with Christ that frees you from sin without submitting to the authority of Christ. And so they want Jesus to be their Savior, but they don't want Jesus to be their Lord. They want heaven, but they don't want submission. So they play the game by attending church, they pray, they go to Bible studies, but their life is rifled with compromise. It's rifled with disobedience. They're not ruled by Christ, but by money or alcohol or the opinion of their friends. Their life demonstrates that they are no more submitted to the authority of Jesus than the skeptic or the Buddhist is. See, sin at its very core is your rejection of God's authority. You don't want anyone telling you what to do, and so you push away anything that feels like it confines you. And the rejection of authority, as you well know, is rampant today. Look at the attitudes we have towards authority, how we treat teachers, how we treat government officials, how we treat the police. Right and wrong is defined by the individual, and for anyone to declare what is right and wrong is not just offensive, but it is becoming illegal. When you say this lifestyle is wrong, it is classified as hate speech, and you are a bigot, and they are passing laws that are pushing us into a point where to say this is right and this is wrong will become illegal. Authority has been relegated to preference. Whatever is right for you is right for you, but it's not right for me. There is no formal right or wrong. There is no line in the sand that says this ultimately is right and wrong. It is your preference. And to convince us that the ultimate authority for man is Satan's great lie. See, the authority of Jesus is not confining, it is freeing. And to be told what is right and is wrong is not offensive, it is loving. This is because you will never find freedom from the sin that binds you and destroys you unless you submit yourself to the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ. Christ is Lord over all things. He created all things and sustains all things, and therefore he has the authority to rule all things. And to dilute the authority of Jesus is to dismiss Jesus altogether. Jesus cannot be just one way among many, or else he is not Lord. You cannot accept his forgiveness but not his authority, or he is not Lord of your life, and therefore you are denying who he truly is as Lord of all. See, the great truth of God's word counters Satan's lie. Mark unfolds for us who Jesus really is. The authority of Christ brings true freedom. If you're sick and tired of the chains of sin, if you are tired of the brokenness that comes from you trying to define what is best in your life, trying to define what is right and what is wrong, living out of the preferences of your life, which makes you happy, but always, without exception, leads to unhappiness and destruction. If that's what you are tired of, if you're ready for a new life, then there's only one thing that you can do to find freedom, and that is to submit yourself to the authority of the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has the authority and power over Satan and sin. Therefore, he is the only one who can defeat sin for you. There's no other way to defeat sin. He is the only one who died for your sins. Therefore, he's the only acceptable sacrifice to God. He's the only one who defeated sin's curse of death by raising from the dead. He is the only one who will one day return and destroy sin and its curse for good. Therefore, he is the only one deserving of your full submission. And if you will this morning submit your life to him, then he will give you true life, the freedom from sin. And this morning, we want to give you the opportunity to do that. In just a minute, we're going to move into a time of invitation. And a time of invitation is exactly what it sounds like. We are inviting you to respond to God's truth. Now, it may be this morning that you've come to the realization that Jesus is the ultimate authority. The Spirit of God has used the Word of God to convict you of that. And you've come to realize that your sin is rebellion against God. You have been shaking your fist at God saying, I do not want you in my life. This morning, we want to give you the opportunity to say yes to Jesus. To accept the sacrifice, his sacrifice on the cross for your sin. To find forgiveness from sin and freedom from sin's bondage. It doesn't mean you'll never sin again. It doesn't mean that you'll never struggle with certain things. But what it means is sin no longer has ultimate power over you. You can say no to your flesh. You can say no because when you accept Christ, he frees you from the chains of sin and then he empowers you to be obedient. And when you are obedient to his word, doing what he says, guess what? That is what's best for you. He's God. He created you. He knows what's best for you. His rules are not confining. They're liberating. His rules are not oppression. They're love. They're how you are to live your life to the fullest because he defines what life to the fullest means. Or it may be this morning that you've been playing the game. You have said, yes, Jesus, I will take you as my Savior, but I don't want you in my life. I don't want you telling me what to do. Listen, you cannot have one without the other. He cannot be your Savior unless you have committed fully to him as Lord. Submitting your life. That's why it says, take up your cross and follow me. You have died to self and said yes to Jesus, whatever you want. I want to go here. And Jesus says, no, I want you to go there and tell them about me. And you say, yes. I want these things. I want to buy these things. And Jesus says, no, I want you to take that money and I want you to go on a mission trip or support missions or whatever it is. And you say, yes. You say, Jesus, this is the girl for me. This is the guy for me. This is the one I want to pursue. And Jesus says, no. And you say, yes, sir. Your whole life is submitted to Christ. And it is reflected in the way that you obey him. It's not halfway obedience. It's not temporary obedience. It is full-time obedience. And when you disobey, you are on your face before God. God, forgive me. I'm sorry. Forgive me that I've rebelled against you. Listen, if you have not submitted to the Lordship of Christ, I beg you to do so this morning. Or it may be this morning that you've been looking for a church and God has placed on your heart that Faith Family is the place that you want to join. You come this morning. You just need prayer. You want someone to walk alongside with you, the struggles that you have, or talk through this more. You have questions. We have counselors that will be here. They will be happy to receive you and happy to walk you through the scriptures and what it says about salvation, about forgiveness, about living a life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in just a second, I'm going to bow. I'm going to ask you to pray. We're going to bow our head and close our eyes. And when I say amen, the invitation will be open. I'll be standing down front. Pastor Casey will be here. And they will be singing the time of invitation. That is your cue to come forward and to say yes to Jesus. We will hand you to a counselor who would love to talk with you and walk with you graciously through whatever it is that God has laid on your heart. Will you pray with me this morning? Lord God, thank you for the fact that we have been freed from sin because of what Christ has done on the cross. And so for Christians all over this room, I pray this morning that they would celebrate the freedom that they have, knowing that it is not a freedom that leads to more sin, but it is a freedom that leads to true life. And that they would celebrate this freedom by telling others so that they could also be free. And Father, for those this morning that aren't saved, who need a relationship with you, who are still in rebellion, shaking their fists, saying no, I pray that the Spirit would convict them and that they would open their hearts and their lives and they would say yes. They would ask Jesus to come into their heart. They would put their faith and trust in his sacrifice and his resurrection. And they would submit all that they know of themselves to all that they know of him. Father, for others who are struggling with sin this morning, I pray that they would realize that this freedom from sin is an eternal freedom. They have been freed from the power of sin. That if they are trusting in Jesus Christ, they do not have to sin. He has broken those chains and he has empowered them to obedience. And I pray that they would, right now where they are, pray and cry out to you for forgiveness. And know that they can have victory over whatever it is that they are struggling with. And Father, if they need help, I pray that you give them the courage to come forward. That a counselor will pray with them, or they will hook them up with someone who can walk with them through their struggles. Father, we just want you to have your way. This isn't about me. This isn't about even Faith Family. We want this to be about you. Continuing our time of worship as we respond to you. And so we pray that you would have your way. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.